147. And while you're turning, not really related to anything pertaining to the message, but I'd made mention before we went on vacation that one of our first stops was going to be the Ark Encounter down in Dry Ridge, Kentucky. That's an interesting name for a for a village, isn't it? Dry Ridge, Kentucky. But and so I've had a couple people ask me about it. It is fascinating to see, folks. It's well thought out, and I mean it's all done first class. But I mean well thought out as to what might actually, you know, how would we put those animals in the ark, and you know how would they be contained, and how would they be fed, and how would they be watered, and it's very good. It's very evangelistic in nature. Both the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. The Creation Museum in particular, you know, you go up to a display and it'll go, this is what evolution says, and you know, here's the creation example, and it's just like that all the way through. So if you get down that way, it is worth doing. It is a worthwhile experience to have done at least once in your life, and children would find it fascinating. I like construction and carpentry. I just found the ark fascinating. That thing is 500 feet long. It is massive and just very impressive. Let's go ahead and stand, please, this evening. And I think what we'll do is read the entirety of the 147th Psalm as our starting point this evening. I did not read it this morning in Psalm 145, but Psalm 145 is by inspiration ascribed to King David. It is a Psalm of David. When you read those headings in any of the Psalms, they are part of the inspired text. This Psalm is anonymous, and we don't know who wrote it or exactly when it was written. But Psalm 147, verse number 1, praise ye the Lord. For it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Appropriate is the idea. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth the rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word, melteth them. Causeth his wind to blow, and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us this evening to be different than Israel was in this regard. That we would recognize your judgments. That we would acknowledge your word. That we would recognize you. And as always, Father, this ability does not lie within us. We are completely and totally dependent upon you and your grace. I pray your ministry to us this evening from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'd like to begin this evening by zeroing in on verse number 5. Great is our Lord. We gave some consideration to that this morning. And of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Infinite is, well, we all understand infinite, don't we? The word actually means innumerable. It cannot be counted, it cannot be measured, it cannot be quantified. His understanding is infinite. If you looked at a dictionary of Hebrew words, one of the definitions of the word understanding is the word intelligence. That's the word that I wish to use this evening. Not in any attack on our Bible or its translation, but it is a word that would probably be more familiar to us. Great is our Lord and of great power. His intelligence is infinite. His intelligence is infinite. The word is used in our Bible about 40 times. It is almost always in the King James Bible translated with the word understanding. Job 32:11 calls it reason. Psalm 78:72 calls it skillfulness. Jeremiah 10:12 calls it discretion. But in every other place in our Bible, it is understanding, intelligence. One definition of the word intelligence is the act of understanding, comprehension. Another definition is the ability to perceive or infer information and retain it as knowledge to be applied towards adaptive behaviors within an environment or context. The ability to know what's going on and to make sense out of it. The ability to get things done. Comprehension. In our naturalistic, materialistic world, we are obsessed with intelligence. Bill Gates, a man whose IQ, if he knows what it is, has never chosen to reveal it, but a man of high IQ has suggested that high IQ people need to get together and solve the world's climate problem. He's not smart enough to understand that the real climate problem that we're facing is that God is going to incinerate the planet, but that's another story. The most familiar measurement we have for identifying intelligence in human beings is the good old-fashioned intelligence quotient, the IQ. If you are here this evening with an average IQ, it is somewhere in the vicinity of 100. If your IQ is 140 or above, you are classified as a genius. Although Albert Einstein was never never took an IQ test that we know of, his estimated IQ is 160. Very intelligent. There's a 24-year-old man by the name of Jacob Barnett. He has an IQ of 170. He finished grade 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 in 1 year. He's not a freak, apart from his intelligence. He's not a freak of nature. He's not a savant. 6th through 12th grade, 1 year, got it done. Went to college at age 10. And began publishing papers on physics at the age of 13. Finishing up his doctorate. Smart young man. The highest recorded human IQ belongs to a man from Greece whose name is Evangelos Katsiolis. His IQ was measured at 205. He is both a medical doctor and a psychiatrist. 205, highest IQ recorded. A young man, I believe from Oregon or Washington, by the name of Sho Yano, has an IQ of 200. He entered college at age 9, earned his medical doctorate and a PhD by the age of 21, and was composing music at the age of 4. These are smart people. Some of the people that are really influential in our world, like Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, are obviously smart people. But everybody's intelligence falls somewhere on a measurable scale, except God's. Psalm 147:5. He is great, his power is great, and his intelligence is off the charts. There is simply no way to measure God's IQ. There is no known number that could be assigned to it. It is not simply a matter of amassing huge quantities of facts. Benjamin Franklin, in one of his books, maybe it was his Farmer's Almanac, I don't remember which one, you can find it quite easily, wrote a little ditty about a man who was so smart that he could spell horse in 9 languages, but if you sent him to the market to buy one, he would come back with a cow. That is not the kind of intelligence, right? We've known some people like that, right? His intelligence is infinite. Isaiah 40:28 tells us that we cannot know it. It is unsearchable. Which only makes sense when you realize that we can be measured. Even if you are the smartest guy who has ever lived in human history, we can give you a number and go, you're that smart. That God is so smart, there's no number that can be given. Which brings us then to the body of the text. What does God do with all of this intelligence? How is he using it? What does God do with all the stuff that he knows? Because he's not just simply a computer who can recite facts. That's one of the reasons that the word understanding is used. He's not just simply a warehouse of trivial information. What does he do? Well, first of all, the psalmist points out to us that what he does is sustain his creation. How smart do you have to be, folks, to make a universe work? We take really smart people and put them at the heads of large billion-dollar corporations, and they don't always get that right. How smart do you have to be to make a universe function? The New Testament is very clear that God is upholding all things. Right? He didn't just simply, right? This is the old deist model, that God started the world and made it self-sufficient, and then he went off to do other things that are more suitable for a divine being, and he left the earth down here to fend for itself. But the Bible is very clear that God is intimately involved in the sustenance of his creation. Intimately involved. This is a function of his intelligence. You see his intelligence in this psalm in verse number 4. He telleth the number of the stars. How smart is God? Smart enough to know how many stars there are exactly. How smart is God? Smart enough to give every star a name. That's smart. He makes it so that the world functions, verse number 8. Who covereth the heaven with the clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Well, if you're going to have grass, you need rain, and if you're going to have rain, you need clouds. And how smart is God? That's smart. That's smart. He feeds the animals that he has made. Verse number 9. He giveth to the beast his food, to the young ravens which cry. Remember, folks, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who informed us that not even a sparrow falls without God's involvement. And Jesus wasn't telling us that God went, uh-oh, a sparrow fell. What Jesus is telling us is that God killed a sparrow. They live as long as God gives them life, down to that kind of minutia in this world. Verses 16 and 17, appropriate to us in Nebraska. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He brings the winter. And then just as quickly, he sends it away. Verse number 18. He sendeth out his word and melts them. Now, we probably don't think of it that way, but we should. We think the sun comes out and the temp warms up and the snow melts. But the sun comes out and the temperatures warm up because God gives them the instruction to warm up. It could be perpetual winter. It could be perpetual summer. And should any of us think, which I would assume that none of us would, that God is simply showing off, let us never forget that the creation is shouting his glory and his splendor. This is really, folks, the most insidious dimension to evolution and evolutionary theory, is that it strips God of the glory he deserves as the creator of the universe. It's not about time, and it's not about geology, and it's not about rock layers. It's not about the possibilities of a cataclysmic flood. It's about the fact that God created the world. In the beginning, God created the world. Boom. 6 days. 6 sunrises, 6 sunsets. There it all is. All of it operating. All of it functioning. God takes a break. There's nothing left to create. All is in place. And centuries later, along come men and go, no, no, it was just a big accident. What an insult. What an insult to the Creator. But I would also point out, folks, that this is not done to impress us, but to assure us. Right? God is totally capable of operating a universe. The sun will rise because he says. It will set because he says. The winds will blow because he sends them. The rain will come whenever it comes because he sends it. The seasons will come because God orchestrates the seasons. And yet it is not uncommon for us in our darkest moments to wonder if he really knows what he's doing. Secondly, what is God doing with this vast, immeasurable intelligence? He is sustaining creation. He is dealing with people. He is dealing with people. Verse number 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. How do you know who the meek are? Meek by whose definition? Verse number 6, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Again, wicked by whose definition? In our world, and I think that albeit a vocal minority, still a minority, you're the wicked. You're the wicked. You're wicked in believing for an absolute right and wrong and for a God of righteousness. You're wicked for believing that people ought to be married before they have intimate relationships, and that boys ought to be married to girls and girls ought to be married to boys, and there's only 2 genders. You're wicked. Wicked by whose definition? He has created a world, folks, in which cause and effect are consequences of his design. Why do believing people really feel guilty for what they do? Because God has created a world in which righteous people react that way to sinful conduct. God is interacting with people. He's not just bringing seasons to the mountains. He's not just feeding animals. He is interacting with people. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." It is a cause and effect world, folks, because our God is intelligent and He knows what He is doing. He knows how to exalt people and He knows how to break them down, verse number 6. And if we are periodically upset because the timing of that does not fit our schedule, it is nevertheless true. Jesus said the meek would be blessed. They will inherit the earth. Jesus said the wicked will be destroyed. When it comes to being an adequate minister to people, folks, God is infinitely competent. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to keep the universe going. He knows how to keep the sun shining. He knows how to keep the seasons around. And He knows how to keep people. He knows how to, and I don't mean anything derogatory in this, but He knows how to manage us. He knows what our limitations are. He knows what can be handled, and He will not allow it to go beyond that. He knows what we need and when we need it and why we need it. And He is totally competent. His intelligence is more than adequate to manage the life of every living human being. You're not lost in the crowd. It doesn't work like that. Like there are just so many people, right? There are just so many people that God is just at His wit's end to keep up with everything that is going on. No, 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 folks. The Bible is very clear about this. You have His undivided attention every moment of the day. It takes nothing away from God to put all of His attention on me and to put all of His attention on you. He is the original multitasker in that sense. What does God do with this infinite, immeasurable intelligence? He sustains His universe. He deals with people. And above all, folks, He talks to us about our spiritual existence. We live in a materialistic world. We live in a material world. We are flesh and blood. We have to wear clothing that is visible, and we have to eat food that is tangible. We are material beings. But we tend to be very materialistic beings. That the summary of life is how much money we can accumulate, how much food we can eat, how many places we can visit, how many things we can have. And we tend, even as God's people, we tend to look for materialistic solutions to almost every problem. More money, more stuff. God is concerned with the immaterial existence of people. That which preoccupies us is of very little significance to Him. For instance, look at what He says here in verse number 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, how fast we are, how strong we are, how accomplished we might be, those are of insignificant consequence to the Lord. But verse number 11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him. That immaterial relationship is what matters to Him. Many years after this psalm was written, John would write In 1 John 3:2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I wish that your body and your pocketbook were doing as well as your soul. But if you can only have one of the three, folks, we should want the soul. Look at verse number 2. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons that the timing of this psalm is debated. And some think that it's written after the captivity and after the exile because of what is said in verse number 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Now, within the framework of the message this evening, we're not trying to get into the academic debate about what the timing of the psalm is. God is working for the spiritual betterment of His people. This is what He's doing. This is one of the places He has directed His immeasurable intelligence to our spiritual well-being. Verse number 13 and verse number 14, For He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He is working for the good of His people. And again, folks, as we saw this morning, we will sometimes question that when the things that happen or don't happen do not seem to fit our grid or framework for what is good or best or desired by us. But let us never forget that God is way smarter than we are. I mean, just to put it that bluntly, God is smarter than you are. And He is smarter than I am. He is smarter than all of our collective intelligence together. He is plenty smart enough. And He told us, verse 10 and verse 11, what matters to Him. Right? From His intelligence, He is instructing us about what He seeks and what He pursues. And He tells us about the power of His word, verse number 18. He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He melts the ice crystals. Again, we don't necessarily think of it that way. But I don't think that the psalmist here is simply being poetical. The seasons exist because the Lord has put them in place and He can withhold them at any time. Now, He won't. Right? We won't, because this is one of the consequences of the flood. This is one of the promises that came to us in the flood, that there would be seasons in the world and that they would come with regularity and certainty. This is part of the way that He assures the nation of Israel. This is one of the reasons, folks, that people who sit in churches like ours tend to believe in a literal kingdom and a literal reconstitution of the nation of Israel, is because God has tied that to the existence of the seasons. If you can bring about a time and a situation in which the sun will not rise, well, then you can eliminate Israel from being God's people. Verse number 18, He sendeth out His words and He melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the water to flow. But there is always the touch of sin and the hint of sinfulness and the lament of rebellion, even in these glorious psalms. Verse number 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Now, I deliberately prepared this message knowing that it was the 3rd of July and a holiday weekend. But while we are celebrating America, let us not forget something, folks, that God's favorite nation is not the United States. It is Israel. It just is. I love America, but I believe firmly that God doesn't love America as much as I love America. But here's the sadness in the psalm. No nation has enjoyed the concentrated effort of an intelligent God like Israel has, and yet, verse number 20, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. They've not known them. To reduce it to the kind of language that we would use in a naturalistic, materialistic world, Israel just never was convinced that God was as smart as they needed him to be. They were never convinced that God was as smarter than the gods of the nations surrounding them. And they always turned to them. But praise the Lord. And so what is our response? From my limited intelligence, from my, I have no idea what my IQ is, perhaps average. How should I respond to a God whose intelligence cannot be measured? Well, I think you know the answer to that. It's all throughout the psalm. Praise the Lord, verse number 1. Praise him. Verse number 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Verse number 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Verse number 20, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Folks, our God is great, and one of the reasons that he is great is that his intelligence cannot be measured. He is sustaining the world in which we live. He has the intelligence and the ability to deal with people where they are, and above all, he is dealing with them for their spiritual betterment. Let's pray. And let's praise.